Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read in the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and read again at verse 29. John, chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist was a man sent from God. As we read in the chapter, he came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. He spoke of Christ, and he directed attention to him, telling others about the one who was to come after him. Some asked whether he himself were the Messiah. But John denied. He said, I am not the Christ. He was only the voice. As we read in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. John was only the voice. His master was the Word. John was only the instrument of communication to convey the message. Well, the day came when John the Baptist would see Christ with his own eyes. And he baptized the Savior. And then the Spirit came upon him, upon the Savior, without measure. An immeasurable fullness dwelt in Christ. And John says, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Verse 16. Well, after the baptism of Jesus, the Lord was led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. And on this particular occasion in which our text is found, the Lord Jesus is returning from the wilderness of Judea, and he is on his way to Galilee. But John sees him, and he gets such a view of Christ as he sees Jesus coming to him that brings him to make a wonderful announcement. John sees in Christ all that the Old Testament was pointing to. The types, the promises were pointing to Christ, the anti-type. Christ fulfilled the types. Christ is the one that the prophecies were pointing to. And John the Baptist is filled with wonder and awe, and he exclaims, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What an amazing thought. He takes away, Jesus of Nazareth takes away the sin of the world. Worldly sinners, blind and guilty, here is a Savior who is offered to you freely in the gospel. A Savior who is offered to everyone who hears, and no one is excluded but those who refuse to look to the Lamb of God. Do you feel a great burden of guilt, ready to sink you into the lowest hell? Here is a Savior for you. The one who is in Zechariah typified or shown forth as the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. And John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God. And he is saying, Behold, look, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he will take away your sin if you behold him. With the Lord's help then, let us look at, first of all, the sin of the world. Secondly, the Savior taking away sin. And thirdly, this sight of Christ that saves us. If we look to Him, we will be saved. So we have these three things tonight. The sin of the world, the Savior taking away sin, and the saving sight of Christ. First of all, the sin of the world. Do you know that you are included in the world? That is, the world as it is bound in ruin. Some people think, well, the sin of the world. We're all in the same situation. And they are likely to find comfort in that. You know, the mob mentality is to try to do some thing that is contrary to society's wishes, but then to expect to get away with it. You lose your identity in the mob. And some are thinking, well, perhaps nobody will notice. Perhaps the authorities, they won't be able to do anything about it because everybody's doing it. That's the mob mentality. Is that your mentality in the spiritual realm? What is the point in finding comfort in the fact, well, we're all in the same situation? It's like saying we're all in the same boat. What good is that, friend, when the boat is sinking? The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The sin of the world, and we need a Savior who is able to take away the sin of the world. Does it mean that he takes away the sin of everyone who ever lived? Every single individual? No, because there were some who never heard the gospel, and they were not saved. And some hear it, and sadly reject it, and die that way, and they are not saved. How will it be for you, my friend, on another Sabbath day that God has given you? The sin of the world is telling us that the gospel is for sinners throughout the world. In other words, the gospel is not confined to the Jews. The Lord Jesus was a Jew, and the Jews had the scriptures. The Savior came to his own people, but he is a Savior not only for the Jews, but for sinners throughout the world. And the sin of the world is telling us that Christ takes away the sin of his people who are identified with the world. Yes, God's people that he chose from all eternity are sinners. They are identified with the world's guilt and condemnation, the world's corruption, the world's rebellion against God. Think of Adam, our first father, Adam, who represented us in the Garden of Eden. He was created upright. He had the law of God written on his heart. He had power to keep God's law perfectly. He was left to the freedom of his own will. He sinned against God and fell from that state in which he was created. And he represented the whole human race except for the Lord Jesus. And that includes you and me. We sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature is conveyed to us, passed on to us by ordinary generation. Everyone is born in by nature in a state of sin and misery, deserving the wrath and curse of God. Doesn't the sin of the world describe you tonight, friend? The sin. What is sin? It is not a mere calamity. It is not just deviation from social expectations. Sin is the transgression of God's law. Sin is disobedience to the law of God. And we sin by way of omission, and we sin by way of commission. We do what God has forbidden. God says, thou shalt not, and we do it. We sin by omission. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and we don't. Who has kept the Sabbath day perfectly today? Who has rendered to God what he has required? To love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. The great command, that is the great commandment. So what's the great transgression? It is omitting that. If that's the great transgression and we don't render to God what He requires, the great transgression, disobedience to God's law, is failing to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. In other words, because God's law is holy and sin is a transgression of God's law, our sin gives expression to the enmity that is in us towards God's holiness. We have enmity toward God in our hearts by nature. It is repugnance to God's holiness. Why is it, friend, that sometimes when you're sitting at the dinner table or in the sitting room and the conversation takes on a spiritual aspect and there's some sobriety and God's people begin to brighten up and they're ready to speak, but they don't speak as much as they would because the good that they would they do not, and the evil that they would not that they do, but the conversation becomes a little more spiritual. But what's happening with you? Oh, I don't want to hear this right now. There's aversion welling up. Let's talk about something different. Let's do something different. Doesn't this describe you, friend? But not only is there repugnance toward God, towards God's holiness, there is rebellion against His righteous authority. The law of God is asserting His authority. And for us to fail to give what God requires, we are turning our back on God and rebelling against His authority. It's like Pharaoh who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" He wouldn't do it. Now, perhaps you've never said anything like that. At least it never came out of your lip, from your lips. But isn't your indifference to holiness giving expression to that rebellion and enmity towards God in your heart? It is indifference to God's holiness and His authority. This is the transgression of the law. It is the sin of the world that you and I are identified with by nature. And not only is it repugnance towards God's holiness and rebellion against His authority, but sin being the transgression of God's law, it is a rejection of His blessings and His goodness. Paul the Apostle says, the commandment is holy and just and good. The law of God doesn't require anything but what is good for you. But while God rains showers of blessings upon us, providing for us, causing the sun to rise and shine upon the just and the unjust, we by nature turn our backs upon that, and we would rather have our sinful pleasures, and we fail to give God the glory and praise Him for His goodness and show our thankfulness by obedience to Him. We think that it is not advantageous to serve God, and that is a rejection of His goodness. It is what we have found in Job chapter 21 and verse 14. "Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? There's rebellion. And what profit can we have if we pray unto Him? What good will it do if I try to seek the Lord? What really am I going to be benefited by if I come to church and try to live in an upright way? Look at the world, how they get on. I think it would be better just to follow the ways of the world. Is that the secret of your heart? And is there not the danger of saying, "Well, it will be all right in the end. I shall have peace, even though I walk after the imagination of my heart." But friend, let us not forget that the law is armed with a penalty. And that penalty is death. The wages of sin is death. "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You may be tempted to undervalue God's goodness. and think it profitable to serve the world, to serve your lusts in following the world. But while you heap up sinful pleasures and indulge sinful passions, you treasure up wrath against yourself, the wrath of God, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Friend, what advantage is it to be getting on in life, to be engrossed with your work and employment and recreation, to gain popularity with friends, enjoy entertainment and worldly music and all the rest, when all of these things will be turned against you at the judgment day? The sentence is passed already. He that believeth not is condemned already. And then on the judgment day, when all the dead will rise from their graves, those who are on the left-hand side of Christ will hear the awful sentence, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for you and for the devil and his angels from all eternity." The load of sinful pleasures are transformed into a load of guilt. And friend, this is the plight of rebels. This is the destiny of those who did not care in the depths of their soul for these things. Like Gallio, he saw the disciples of Christ being beaten. What's the big deal, he was saying. Are you saying that in your soul? What's the point? Why do I have to hear another sermon? Why do I need to come to church? Why do we need to have family worship? Why do we need to go the straight and narrow way? Because the broad way leads to destruction. That's why. But are you asking, if the load of guilt is so great that will sink me into the lowest hell, is it possible that such a load of guilt can be got rid of? The gospel brings you good news. And John the Baptist tells you and tells us, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So we go on to consider the Savior taking away sin. When you hear the words, "the Lamb of God," perhaps you've heard them so often that the impression has worn off, or the idea that is to be conveyed in these words. Behold the Lamb of God. What is meant by these words? What was John the Baptist telling his disciples who stood on the banks of the Jordan River when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God"? Well, the Lamb of God is referring to God's provision of salvation and pointing specifically to the sacrificial character of Christ. When we think of the burnt offering that was offered up morning and evening, a lamb was offered in the camp of Israel. And then when we think about the Passover lamb that was to be set apart for 4 days and slain and eaten by the families, and the blood was sprinkled on the upper doorposts and the side posts. And then when we think about Isaiah chapter 53, and which speaks about the servant of the Lord who would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. How can we fail to gather that when John says the Lamb of God, he is speaking about what the prophecies pointed to. He is speaking about the Son of God who would offer himself a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God. Behold, the Lamb that God has provided. Just as when Abraham was leading Isaac up the mountain, and Abraham was getting ready to offer up Isaac, Isaac is confused. He sees the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for burnt offering? How that would have broken Abraham's heart, no doubt. But he says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And God did provide a lamb or a ram for a burnt offering to be the substitute for Isaac. And God has provided a lamb. He provided his own son to be his provision of salvation. And God has ordained him. He is the Lamb of God because God has provided a lamb. He is the Lamb of God because God has chosen him. He is God's lamb. He is God's provision of salvation. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From all eternity, Jesus, the Son of God, was chosen for this work of salvation. As the Apostle Peter says, who verily, speaking of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So he is the Lamb of God. God provided salvation for sinners. And think about his person, who he is. He is the Word that was made flesh. Verse 14, and the Word, well, we go back to the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. These wonderful verses tell us that Jesus is a distinct person from God the Father, and yet the essence of God belongs to him. He is God, but he is with God. Think of that. He is God, he is with God. That means he is a distinct person, the second person in the Trinity. He is the Son of God, and he is God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word, that is Christ, the Son of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the eternal Son of God. His sonship or his generation is from eternity. He did not become the Son of God when he became flesh. That's not why he is the Son of God. From all eternity, he was and he is the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But he was made flesh. This, as you know, means that he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. He was holy. Think of his character as we thought about earlier today. He came by water. It tells us about his purity. And the Lord Jesus says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He told his enemies. He says, "I do always those things that please him." And the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Here is a sinless Savior. How great is our need of a Savior without sin? He knew no sin. He had no experience of sin. Well, if our Savior was a sinner, would he not have to suffer for his own sin? Would he not need a substitute to suffer for him? But then, again, only what is holy is acceptable to God. He must be holy. He must be without sin, that he might be acceptable to God. And we ourselves are acceptable to God only in him, the one in him who was without sin. That's the only way we can be acceptable to God, through Christ, the sinless Savior. And his sinlessness and his holiness was tried. Satan tried to seduce him. For 40 days he was tempted in the wilderness, and Satan could not seduce him to sin. Men could not entangle him in his talk. He was proven to be righteous. As we read in Isaiah chapter 53, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." He is God's righteous servant, and therefore there is righteousness for you and me in Christ. It is the righteousness of God without the law, without our doing of the law, without our obedience to the law. As we read in Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God without the law, which is witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Well, the Lord Jesus, who was typified by the Lamb at the Passover, was separate from sinners. He is distinguished because of his sinlessness. You remember the Passover Lamb was separated for 4 days, separated from the flock. There might be different views as to how that should be interpreted. But doesn't it at least tell us that as the lamb was separated from the flock, so Christ is separated from sinners? There was none like him. No one spoke like him. He is the one whom God has chosen and to do a work that none else could do. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth," Isaiah chapter 42. But though he was separate from sinners, he identified himself with sinners. And we read that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in fact, he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. He had no sin of his own, but the Lord imputed sin to him. The Lord transferred the guilt of sin to him. Remember, guilt is liability to punishment. Guilt is not merely, I feel uneasy because I have sinned. Guilt is obligation to endure God's wrath. And guilt was transferred to Christ. And so he became liable to God's wrath for the sake of his people. In other words, he took their place. He stood in their room, and in their stead he suffered for them. So he identified himself with his people who were sinners. That comes out in his baptism. John the Baptist, you remember, was baptizing for the remission of sins. So why should Jesus, who had no sin, be baptized? Baptism was a national requirement. And if everybody needs to be baptized, well, Jesus, who is one of the people, must be baptized too. Not that he had sin to repent of, but he was showing his identification with his people, whom he came to save. And in that identification, we see that he takes the place of sinners, and the guilt of sin is imputed to him. He takes their place. He dies their death. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." How will he take away sin? Do you know? Because he takes it up off the sinner, and he takes it away. That's what the word means. It means first, lift up. It means secondly, bear away. So Christ lifts up the sin from the sinner, and takes it upon himself and takes it away. That was typified and illustrated by the animal sacrifices. The guilt of the worshiper was transferred to the animal symbolically. And the animal sacrifice bore the punishment. The lamb or the goat or the bullock was killed. The knife was plunged into the animal. The blood was poured out, poured into the bowl, the basin, collected and sprinkled upon the altar. And that was pointing to Christ, telling us what Christ does. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he dies the death that sinners deserve. The sword of divine justice is plunged into him, and he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He suffers God's fierce wrath and curse in the place of guilty sinners. He dies their death. He pours out his own soul unto death. His life's blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. He suffered once for sins. The just, he is the Holy One. The just, for whom? For the unjust, for the guilty, for the unrighteous. He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, says the Apostle Peter, that he might bring us to God, that we might be conducted to God, led to God, reconciled to God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. How can that be? How can God not charge us with guilt? How can we escape his wrath and curse? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's how. Because, friends, Jesus is the Lamb of God that God ordained, that God provided. And friends, here is the Lamb that God has accepted. He has accepted the sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ has satisfied God. And God requires nothing more. God has accepted the sacrifice. Remember Cain's sacrifice, or offering, I should say, offering the fruit of the ground. It was rejected. But Abel's offering was likely a lamb, and it was accepted. God has accepted the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice. Without shedding of blood is no remission. You can't expect to go to heaven without the blood. It's not just the water of teaching and purification. We need the blood of Christ to take away our guilt. We need the death of Christ to turn away the wrath of God. We deserve the curse of God. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was made a curse because he was made sin. And therefore the curse of God came upon him. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has saved us from the curse of the law because he himself was made sin and made a curse. Because cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He hung on the cross. He was pierced in his hands and his feet. And in doing so, he drained the curse dry. And there is no more curse. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Remember the scapegoat? There was one goat that was killed as a sacrifice, and its blood was sprinkled in the most holy place. The high priest could go into the most holy place how often? Once a week? Once a month? How often could Aaron the high priest and all the high priests after him, how often could they go into the most holy place in the tabernacle or in the temple? Once a year. That's how infrequent Aaron could go into the holiest. It must have been a very, very solemn occasion. He couldn't go in without the blood. Well, the young goat was slain, the blood was collected and sprinkled in the holy place. But there was another goat too. And this goat was alive. But Aaron would do something very symbolic, very telling, very meaningful, and telling us about something that you and I absolutely need. And we read about it in Leviticus chapter 16. And Aaron, verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands. Think of that. He takes both his hands and he lays both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. Are you confessing your sin? And at the heart of your confession, are you pleading the merits of Christ? He would confess all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And then what happens? And shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away, and takes it away once and for all, taketh away into the gulf of oblivion. The sin is gone. He takes away the sin of the world. Hezekiah says, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And in Micah chapter 7 and verse 19 we read, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, as far as east is from the west. Psalm 103, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And behold him rising from the dead on the third day and ascending up into heaven after 40 days. And him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Are you beholding him? Do you know that by seeing him, you will be saved? By looking to him, you will be saved. Because, friends, there is life in a look. Behold, John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Salvation is in seeing. And again we read about looking to Jesus. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. John looked upon him with his own physical eyes, and he witnessed the piercing of Christ. We considered that earlier, how he that testifieth of these things, he that is witnessing these things, he has seen it, he is telling us about it. He saw with his own eyes Christ pierced, and forthwith came there out blood and water. But what is brought before us just now is the need to see Christ by faith, to look upon him with the gaze of the soul. So we look at, in the third place, this sight, the sight of Christ that will save us. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's an interjection. He's not saying, see the Lamb of God. He's saying, look, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Of course, it does mean that we should look upon him. It does mean that we should look to him. That's what the Bible says. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. So here's the scriptural command. In the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, again, it is by faith that we are saved. And that is what is presented to us, the duty to believe in Christ. If you know your Shorter Catechism, you will know, at least in your mind, what faith in Christ is. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the Gospel. So, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. We must believe, or we're not saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, even he that believeth not is condemned already. So if we're not believing in Christ, we're condemned. We must believe. If we must be saved, we must believe. So we need to know what it is to believe. And thinking about what the words "behold" convey, or "look and see" convey to us, "they shall look upon me whom they have pierced," it's telling us about faith. Well, faith, of course, implies certain things, which we can start with. Are you interested, friend? Do you want to believe? Do you want to be saved? Well, believing in Christ includes, or at least implies, certain things. It implies that we know about the one that we are to believe in. We don't believe in relics. We don't believe in statues and pictures. We're to believe in Christ. We need to know something about Him. It also implies conviction of sin, knowing that we need a Savior, or else we will not come to Him. No one ever came to Christ who didn't see their need of Him. In other words, they know that they are sinners. They are convinced to a degree that they have transgressed God's law and they deserve God's wrath. They are convinced to a degree about their inability. They don't have any righteousness. They can't keep God's commandments. They can't believe and repent of themselves. They need a Savior. Are you convinced of this? Are you awakened to the wrath of God? Do you tremble in your soul when you hear the threatenings of God's law? Well, faith in Christ implies those things. But as we've said often, faith in Christ is assent to the truth, believing the Bible to be true. It is also consent, consenting to the salvation itself, relying upon Christ for salvation. But when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," we know this, that faith can be compared to a simple look. A simple look. Look, the Lamb of God. Are we gazing upon Him? Are our sights set upon Him? The focus of our mind and heart upon Him? And it is not a view of Christ intellectually only. We don't look to Christ with our mind only, with that intellectual assent. Again, it is a look to Christ with the mind and the heart. It is the gaze of the soul. It is not merely to assent to the truth. It is not intellectual assent only. It is a cordial consent. It is a warm concurring with, agreeing with, going along with the plan of salvation. Do you go along, if we can use these words, do you go along with the plan of salvation? Are you concurring with it? Putting your amen to it? Telling yourself in the depths of your heart, if I'm going to be saved, it's going to be this way and this way alone? And do you rest there? Because looking to Christ is looking to Him with dependence. We use these words in other contexts. I'm looking to you to help me in this predicament I'm in. We look to the doctor to prescribe the right medicine, usually. We look to Christ for salvation. It's a look of dependence. It's giving our attention to Him in a way of reliance, trust, depending upon Him. If I'm going to be saved, it's going to be this way alone. It's being content to be saved by Christ. I can't save myself. I'm an ungodly sinner in myself by nature, corrupt. There is no possibility of me saving myself. And the fact that I need to be born again, all of these things, my deadness and trespasses and sins, they have had such an impact upon my consciousness. It brings me down and down and so down that I have no choice but to look up and away from myself to Christ. Because this is an exclusive look to Christ. It is looking away from ourselves. It is looking away from our Bible reading, our church going, our prayers and tears and resolutions. It's looking away from all of these things. We're not depending upon our religious observances. We're not depending upon exercises in morality. Those who believe in Christ depend on Him. Trusting in Him, behold, fix your focus upon Him, look to Him, don't look at your prayers, don't look at your tears, don't say, well, if I had a little more feeling, a little more conviction of sin, or if I could experience that loathing of self that I hear some talk about, or if I could go through a great law work, look away from those things. And look to Christ and focus on Him, and you will have all that you need. It is by looking to Christ that a sinner, by the Spirit, will mourn over sin. All of these other things are gifts. For example, repentance. They are God's gifts. Are we going to work up some repentance, work up some conviction of sin ourselves, and expect God to give us salvation because we have repentance and conviction? All of these things are given to us from God. So look, look to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. Just like the Israelites beheld the serpent of brass, they weren't looking to anything else. They were looking at the serpent of brass on the pole, and they were healed. And if you look to Jesus and depend upon Him, you will be saved. Guilty sinner, laboring and heavy laden. You say you can't cope with the guilt on your conscience. You feel the threatenings of God's law. But you say that nothing you do seems to help. You try to read the Bible more diligently and pray harder, but you seem to get no answer. But friend, perhaps in all of your struggling and diligence, you are depending on these things, and you are not depending upon Christ. Look away from these efforts of yours. They will not save, because they are not the Savior. It is Christ who takes away sin. You can't take away your own sin. He takes it away, and He takes it away forever. Lay the weight of your heavy laden soul, heavy laden with guilt, lay the weight of your soul upon Him, and He will take away your guilt forever. Blind sinner, you say, I can't see. I don't know what you're talking about. I hear about the attractiveness and glory of Christ. I don't understand. I can't see, and I go to my closet and I can't feel. What I do feel is that I'm praying to the air. I don't see. What do we say to you? Behold Him. You say, but surely you're mocking me. I said, I can't see, I can't behold, I can't look. I say, behold Him. Look ye blind that ye may see. Look to Christ to open your eyes. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You see, friend, if we preached in a way that depended upon some ability you have, we might as well not preach at all. But the gospel comes with power. And be thankful that just as the gospel is preached by the commandment of God, so God accompanies the word by His Spirit. And He is able to give you the grace to answer the call, "Look unto me and be ye saved." The salvation that Christ purchased includes the gift of faith itself. No, you have no ability, but you are responsible for your actions. But we don't leave it there, because God offers grace to you. It is the grace of the Spirit. Rely upon His power. Pray earnestly for that willingness to come. Pray that God would show you Himself. Rely on His power to open your eyes. Focus upon Christ. And just as you have intellectual thoughts, pray that God would lead you further to believing thoughts. And focus upon Christ by faith. And just as you feel your need of Christ and His salvation, so you pray that God would also bring you to feel drawn to Him. The Lord works by means. He leads us to Himself. Don't stop seeking the Lord. Seek Him with all your heart and focus upon Him. Behold Him. Look, ye blind, that ye may see. Worldly sinner, in love with the things of this life, behold Him. You say, "Well, I know I need salvation. Sometimes I pray pretty hard that God would save me. But then I get up off my knees, I look around me in my bedroom, for example, and I say, 'Well, this will have to go. That's going to have to be gotten rid of too if I'm going to be a Christian and truly converted.' But I don't find the willingness to do that." We're glad that you are honest enough to know that sin and Christianity cannot coincide. They cannot mix. What fellowship hath light with darkness? But have you ever thought about this, that God can make you willing to give up those idols of yours, and it will be the most delightful thing you ever did? He can. And when will it happen? When you behold Him. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Focus upon Him. Perhaps you say, "I don't want to be made willing. I can't see how it could ever be an attractive thing to live for the Lord, giving up these worldly things." Well, perhaps this will help, aside from the fact that the wages of sin is death, and that should drive you to a Savior. But what is better? A very simple question. Perhaps the children will know it. What is better, to have $1 in your pocket now to spend today, or $1,000,000 in the bank now, but to spend and enjoy tomorrow? There's absolutely no question about the $1,000,000 being better. And there is no question that if you come to Christ and you look to Him, just wait a moment and you will enjoy in heaven above an eternal inheritance in glory. There are pleasures without end. Hesitant sinner, thinking you have to have some qualification to come to Christ, look to Him. The qualification is this: you're a sinner in need of salvation. That's it. Look to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Worldly sinner, guilty sinner, blind sinner, believing sinner, behold Him. You feel your failings, and you know that those who are holy are happy. But the firmer your look to Christ, with that constant gaze by grace, the fuller your assurance of forgiveness and the possession of grace. And by looking to Jesus, you will follow Him and follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. It's by beholding Him. So we urge every one of you, we would plead with you to behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Fix your eye on Him. Concentrate your attention upon Him. Focus your mind, your heart, your soul with all the earnestness of your soul. Think about who He is. Meditate upon what He has done. Behold Him. Look to Him. Depend upon Him. He is offered to you freely, without money and without price. Look away from your own doings. Look to His doing. Look to His cross. Behold Christ crucified, pierced in His hands and His feet, and the blood flowing from Him, the water of cleansing by His Spirit coming from Him. It is all through Him. The source is Christ, who was crucified. And the great burden of guilt will be taken away. And what relief in your soul. What comfort in your heart. What peace in your conscience. What love never to be separated from. And to enjoy these blessings is the desire of Christ for His people, for all who will behold Him, because He maketh intercession for everyone who comes to God by Him. And He prays, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am. And what does He want His people to do when they are with Him, where He is? What are our loved ones who have gone to glory doing even now when they are, while they are with Him, where He is? He says, that they may behold My glory. That they may behold My glory, because beholding Him is true blessedness. And I beheld, says John the Apostle, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. What a beautiful picture. Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, and will you join with them? Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And may He bless His word. Let us pray. O Lord, may it